Godliness with contentment is great gain. This has been my thoughts this week. And it's so wonderful as we get older and as we walk with Jesus, we learn that it really doesn't matter where we are. If we're on the bus and we're saying for the third or fourth time, Jackson, sit down. Or we're taking Maverick for a walk in the rain. Or we're preparing a meal. Or we're going to Haiti. Or if we're at home, no matter where we are, it's Jesus that I live for, and Jesus that makes all things. Jesus is the one, by keeping a focus on Him, that's where contentment comes from, by keeping focused on Jesus, which I notice already has been our theme this morning. And that's exactly what's been on my heart and mind. As we keep focused on Him, it doesn't matter where we are content. And when we are content, we're at peace. And then we can be an influence for Jesus and wherever we are. And I'm so privileged to have Josiah join me today. And I'm going to have you join me as well on the last chorus.
Jesus, You're my treasure. You have loved me without measure. I will give You all.
Like You do, and all the things in life I have tried without You left me unsatisfied.
Oh Jesus, You're my treasure. You have loved me without measure. I will give You all.
Together now.
Jesus, You're my treasure. You have loved me without measure. I will give You all my life. I will give You all my love.
I will give.
Josiah and Mom. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And as you're going there, I'm just going to open with prayer, and then we're going to get into the Word together. Father, I thank You so much for Your people. I thank You for those that are at Harmony today. God, I believe that You have a word for each and every one of them. That they're here for a purpose, for a reason. That You've brought them here because You have something that You want to speak into their life, into their heart, through Your word. I pray that You would open Open our minds to receive from you. Open our ears to hear from you, our eyes to see you. Jesus, we want to encounter you through your word this morning. So help this preacher to lift Jesus high. And God, I thank you for the many gifts that you give to your people. God, even this morning, the gifts on display and the songs that have been sung and the testimonies and the words of prophecy and encouragement that were given. Thank you for your church and the gifts that you give to your church. Bless your people this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Pastor shared with me a passage of scripture that he wanted me to focus on for this morning. And a part of the reason for this was that we're coming into a season of great joy as Christians, a season where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is coming. And as we kind of move towards that celebration of Easter, we really want to prepare our hearts for that day, for that time. We want to prepare ourselves for it. So this morning, there is a really key passage in the book of Isaiah that is about preparation. And I don't know about you, but in Christian life, as you journey, there are times when things are really good, things seem to be going great, and then there are times when things are really tough and challenging. And there are highs and lows. But the reality is that in our lives as Christians, we need to be revived. We need to be revived over and over again. I mean, there are times when you just feel so dry and thirsty, and you need God to fill up your cup. You need Him just to pour His presence over you. You need a revival. So this morning I want to preach on personal revival. I want to preach on how God instructs us, gives us some keys, a really important key on how to experience personal revival. And it comes in the form of Isaiah 57. But I want to set the stage. So we're going to read together a little bit from Isaiah 57. But before I do that, we need to understand what's going on here, because we're jumping into a book in the Old Testament that's pretty significant, but a lot of stuff has happened up to Isaiah 57. Basically, I'm going to summarize it as best I can, but the Assyrian army had risen to power and they were looking to control everything. And they wanted Egypt. They wanted power over Egypt. So the Assyrians marched forward to get Egypt. And on the way, they encountered Judah and Jerusalem. And they basically, they wiped them out. They took control. And God allowed this to happen as a form of punishment for the Israelites, the people of God, because they were in sin and rebellion. So they were overcome. And eventually, Babylon rose to power. They took over the reins from Assyria, and they rose to power and ultimately crushed and destroyed Jerusalem. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the God's people in their homeland, it was destroyed, and they were scattered above the earth, around the earth. But what happens is a king out of Persia rises, and he actually allows, he wipes out Babylon, and he takes power and control, and he allows the people of God to go back home, to go back to Jerusalem. So they're allowed to come home, and the setting, I believe, in Isaiah 57 is that the people are now back home. They're back in Jerusalem, but it's not the same anymore. It's different. It's a shell of its former self. It's in rubble. So they begin to rebuild the city, rebuild their home. But in the process, paganism had taken root. The worship of false gods had taken over. And while they were gone, they had been influenced by foreign nations. And now they're back home. But when they've come back, it's not the same. There are these people there now that are worshiping other gods, and they fall prey to it. So let's read in Isaiah 57 a little bit of what's happening for the people of God's people. And starting in verse 3 of 57. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. But you come, Hear, you witches' children, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, why do you mock, making faces and sticking out your tongues? You children of sinners and liars, you worship your idols with great passion beneath the oaks and under every green tree. You sacrifice your children down in the valleys, among the jagged rocks in the cliffs. Let's stop there, okay? This is a bad picture. Sacrificing their children on the jagged rocks, worshiping idols, offering yourself up to prostitutes. Let's move on. Your gods are the smooth stones in the valleys. You worship them with liquid offering and grain offerings. They, not I, are your inheritance. Do you think all this makes me happy? You have committed adultery on every high mountain. There you have worshipped idols. You have put unfaithful to me. You put pagan symbols on your doorsteps and behind your doors. You have left me and climbed into bed with these detestable gods. You have committed yourselves to them. You look at their naked bodies. You have given olive oil to Molech with your many gifts of perfume. You have traveled far, even into the world of the dead, to find new gods to love. You grew weary in your search, but you never gave up. Desire gave you renewed strength, and you did not grow weary in your pursuit of these false gods. Are you afraid of these idols? Do they terrify you? Is that why you have lied to me and forgotten me in my words? Is it because of my long silence that you no longer fear me? Now I will expose your so-called good deeds. None of them will help you. Let's see if your idols can save you when you cry out to them for help. Why, a puff of wind can knock them down. It is just a breath on them, they fall over. And then verse 13. But whoever trusts in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Friends, in the face of all of this, in the face of this darkness, in the despair of God's people, how they've turned their back on God in the most detestable ways, God says in verse 13, but whoever trusts in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. The holy mountain in the Old Testament signified the very presence of God. God is saying, if you trust in me, I will give you great blessings, the greatest being my very presence. Friends, the picture of the Israelites, it wasn't pretty. It was horrible. The things that they'd fallen into. But yet God, in His incredible grace and mercy, says, but if you trust in me, if you trust in me, I will give you my presence. I will give you blessing. And friends, here's the thing. The church today, we think, okay, well, that's thousands of years ago. That's a situation that doesn't really apply to us today. But friends, sadly it does for many churches around the world. You see, God in His mercy extends His arms to us. He offers Himself, His presence, His goodness, His life, and yet we choose to follow idols, to worship things that aren't of God. We end up investing our time and our energy into things that are not of God. And friends, we actually as a church are in very real danger of worshiping idols. You see, friends, idolatry is something that we put our value into more than God. See, what is an idol in our lives? As a Christian, what is an idol? An idol is something that you devote yourself to, your energy to, your time to, your thoughts to. You think, I don't worship idols. I don't place some statue in my house. But friends, many of us, there are statues in our homes that we don't even recognize. Things that we devote our energy and our time to more than we do our relationship with God. And friends, this has happened in my life. See, I've shared before, but Something that I've enjoyed through the years has been sports. But there are times that God has showed me that it has begun to creep up and has slowly become an idol. Because my energy and my time and my joy and my comfort, I start to derive it. I start to get it out of sports. You see, friends, if you start to turn to something for your joy, for your comfort, for your peace, and it's not God, it is an idol. It's an idol. And what's scary too is that this can become anything. Things that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. It's not wrong to watch a hockey game or to watch a football game. It's not wrong. But friends, if this becomes all-consuming for you and it affects your mood, it makes you upset for days, or these things, if they're not going your way and they're robbing you of your joy and your peace, well then it's become an idol. And most recently I actually found that food was becoming an idol for me. You know that food can become idols for us? Because what happens is I would get home from work and I'd be stressed out. I mean, I'd get yelled at work and I'd be under pressure, and instead of falling on my knees and being, God, help me, give me that peace that I need, I would drive to the store and I'd buy sugary items to just give me the comfort that I'm looking for. Friends, food can become an idol because we begin to draw comfort from it. When God wants to be our comfort, God wants to be our joy. So, as the church, we need to be careful and we need to really evaluate our lives and say, is there idols that have begun to creep up in my own life? Is there idols that have begun to take the place of what God wants to be for us? But the crazy thing is this, is that God is a God of grace. And that even in the midst of our failures and our struggles, He offers Himself to us. And He says, but whoever will turn to Me. And it says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness and cleanse us from all wickedness. That is who God is. God is a God of mercy and grace, and that if we extend, He extends our arms to us, and if we reach up and grab His hand, He will heal us. He will forgive us. But here's the problem. God's arms are extended, but often we fail to reach out. We fail to grab hold. Why? Well, friends, I believe it's clear in that in Romans 8:7-8, it makes it clear as to why oftentimes we as Christians, we do not reach out to grab the hand of God. And it says this. This is a passage meant for Christians. It's the mind governed by the flesh. Romans 8:7-8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Friends, the more that you become consumed with your idols, the more that you find yourself indulging in the things of the world and falling prey to temptation and maybe even just general sin, that you're turning to the world for pleasure and for sin and for comfort and for joy. You're not going to God, you're going to the world. You're going to the things that the world can offer you. And what happens is the more you're in that world, the less appealing God becomes. The more distant He seems. And friends, I know friends friends that were on fire for Jesus, who loved the Lord, who didn't fight against sin, who allowed sin to just kind of remain in their lives just a little bit, and then they indulged in it here and there, just here and there a little bit. They would go and they would indulge in it, in unhealthy relationships, getting involved with people that weren't Christians, entering into romantic relationships with people that weren't saved, and just not really taking sin seriously, and the idols began to creep up to the point where they eventually got so lost that the idea of going to church and worshiping God and serving God, I can't do that anymore. It's just, friends, when your mind is focused on the world and the things of the world, you become hostile to what God wants to do in your life. You resist it. But here's the great news. God doesn't leave us there. He does not let us remain there. God, He sends people into our path to warn us. And for the people of Israel, this man was Isaiah. He was called by God to warn the people, to tell His people, turn your eyes back to Me. I'm the one that can heal you. I'm the one that can save you. These false gods, these idols, they're nothing. They can't do anything for you. But I am the one. And He calls Isaiah. And friends, there are times when God will use people in your lives. Here, God is calling each of us to be men like Isaiah, to be prophets to those around us, because you know Christians. You know Christians in your life that are struggling, that are wayward, that are in hard times. And maybe even they're drawing close to that line of just abandoning faith. And God is calling you to be the messenger, to step into their life and say, there is hope for you. Turn your eyes to Jesus. God is calling us to be messengers. Like Isaiah. So He doesn't leave us there. He calls men and women to be His messengers, to step in and declare hope to people that are hopeless, and to warn people of the idols that are in their lives. But God offers us, through the prophet Isaiah, an incredible word, a word of hope, a word that declares to them something powerful. And it's the key to reviving their hearts and reviving their spirits. Let's read it together. Verses 14 and 15 of 57. And I'm reading from the NIV. And it will be said, or God says, build up. Build up. Prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of My people. For this is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Friends, God is saying, prepare the road, remove the obstacles, clear out the path. God is declaring to us the first step in reviving your heart, in reviving your spirit. Getting the presence of God back in your life is to clear out the idols. Clear out the path, the things that have obstructed the road, the things that have become barriers between you and God. Destroy them, clear them out of the way. Rebuild the road, reestablish yourself in God. Clear out the path. Stop wasting your time worshiping idols that can't save you. And the very next verse, following the statement of clearing the path, God says something, or through the prophet Isaiah, God is declaring, He is the High and Exalted One who lives forever and is holy. The word holy there, it is transcendence. It is beyond. It is above. God is so beyond and above all these false gods, these man-made images. God is above them. He is so far beyond them. He is declaring that He is above all things and He is worthy of glory and honor and praise. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy. And God reveals in these passages a major key to unlocking for us personal revival. And it's, He is going to revive those who are low in spirit and whose hearts are contrite. This is the key, friends. Humility and being low in spirit. See, there is a barrier that presents itself in our walk with the Lord, and it is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. We've talked about idolatry. Idolatry is a major issue, and God is saying, wipe it out, clear the way, clear yourself of your idols. But then he addresses another issue, a thing that has gotten in the way, and it is spiritual pride. Pride. You see, this is not an old covenant, an Old Testament idea. It is a new covenant concept, because in James 4:6, it says clearly, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. He opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So think about this for a second. As Christians, if there is spiritual pride in our lives, God will oppose you. I don't want God opposing me. I want Him pouring His presence over me so that I can impact those around me. I don't want opposition from God. I want a green light. But friends, if there is spiritual pride, it puts a barrier between you and God. And friends, this is something that some of you may think, I don't got spiritual pride. Like, I'm not a prideful person. But friends, there is a very real danger in the church, particularly in charismatic churches, which is this church, for spiritual pride to creep up. And I believe God spoke to me and said, we as Harmony need to be careful of spiritual pride, thinking that we are the best church in Winchester. You know, those other churches, they're not like Harmony. You know, we got the presence of God here. We need to be careful about that. We need to watch our spiritual pride. But a way that we can gauge spiritual pride, friends, a good test to know whether or not there maybe is some spiritual pride in your own heart is how you rejoice with other people in their blessings. For example, if someone was to receive something, like say maybe you were praying for a new vehicle, your car was starting to break down, and things just, I need a new vehicle, I don't really have the finances right now, God, I need a vehicle, bless me, Lord, bless me with a vehicle. You come into church, and somebody else has just this brand new, fresh ride. And you're like, man, that is a nice vehicle. And you start talking to them, and you find out someone gave them that vehicle, brand new. And on top of that, they didn't even need it. They just got it. God put somebody's heart to give them a new vehicle, and I don't even really need it. I threw the other one. I gave the other one to somebody else, and I didn't really need this. But praise God, He gave me a new vehicle. And you're sitting there thinking, what? Oh, okay. And on top of that, you kind of think that they're a little bit spiritually immature. Can you rejoice with that person? Be like, praise God for what He gave you. Or are you thinking, wait, I've been faithfully serving the Lord for a long time. This person got a new car? Where's my car? Right? Friends, that thinking pops into our minds. When we see people that we deem as maybe not spiritually mature as us getting blessed, we start to think, wait a second, what are they getting blessed for? I mean, I read my Bible every day. I mean, I talked to them the other day. They hadn't read their Bible in 2 weeks. Friends, this is spiritual pride. And it can creep into our hearts, and it can block God speaking and moving in your life. On top of that, another test of spiritual pride is when someone comes to you and has got a rebuke for you, maybe a correction. They see something in your life, and they approach you and you say, you know what, I've seen this in your life. I'm a little bit concerned. Would you pray about this? Would you go to God with this? I feel, you know. Do you receive that with an open heart and be like, well, thank you for speaking that into my life. Thank you. I'm going to go to the Lord. Do you receive it? Or how about this? If somebody comes to you and they're just new off the boat in the sense that they just came to the Lord, Like, they're a fresh Christian. You've been walking with the Lord for 25 years. And they're a new Christian. And they come to you and they got a correction for you. They got maybe a little bit of a rebuke for you. Do you receive it? Or are you thinking, who are you to tell me? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for 25 years. Look at my Bible. It's worn out. Yours, you haven't even got one yet. And we resist that word. Why? Spiritual pride. It will actually block what God is trying to say and speak and do in your life. And friends, there was a good example of this in my own life some years ago when I was at Bible school. And Bible school is expensive. And I needed all the help I could get. So I applied for all these scholarships and these awards that you can get. And you win these awards based on your academic merit, your involvement in the community, and really your character and integrity. Like, they base who wins these awards on those factors. So I applied for all these things, and I was sure I was going to get some. I mean, like, I was an upstanding student, you know, like, I was involved in the community. I'm like, I'm surely going to get some of this stuff. Like, so I went to chapel, and they started speaking out and giving out the awards, and all my friends beside me, close friends who I loved and cherished my time with them, they kept getting their names called, like literally on my right and my left, and they just kept going up and winning multiple times. And at the end of that ceremony, I'd won nothing. And I was angry. I was frustrated and upset. And I remember it was like God just shined a light on my heart. And he's like, Daniel, why can't you celebrate with them? Why can't you rejoice with them? Spiritual pride. I felt entitled. Where's mine, God? I couldn't even celebrate with my friends who I loved for their victory and their award. I couldn't celebrate with them. I was so consumed in my own entitlement and my own spiritual pride that I couldn't rejoice with other people. And you know what? I wept. I cried my eyes out because I knew that my heart was filled with pride. And you know what? I left that chapel and I felt light after. I was like, man, thank you, God, for not letting me win anything that day. Because he worked in my heart. He cleansed my heart that day. And you know what? Next year, I went in and I didn't care. I applied for all the stuff. I wanted, you know, I hoped I was going to win. But I didn't care. I was ready to celebrate and rejoice with my friends. And you know what? I got almost $2,000 in scholarships and help that year. See, God was ready to give it to me because he knew my heart was ready for it. So there's some things that we need to be careful of as a church. But I want to also mention something that is unfortunately a big means of spiritual pride, and it's spiritual disciplines. You see, spiritual disciplines are a means of grace. They're a means that God uses. He gives us these things like prayer and fasting and scripture reading to draw us closer to him, to allow us to enter into his life and his presence, and they're beautiful. But as Christians, we can use them as a means of pride. And what I mean by that is, if we have been faithful in our spiritual disciplines, like really faithful, we take on sometimes this spiritual entitlement. Like God owes you something because of how faithful you've been in reading the Bible and in prayer and in fasting, and you've done all these things. So God, he needs to bless me because look what all that I have done. And friends, I'm going to lay a hammer down. God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. You were dead in your sin. You were dead. That means you were dead. There was no hope and life in you. And he breathed life into you. He brought you to life again. He lifted you up. He saved you. Everything that we have is a testament to him. Our lives are a testimony to his grace and his goodness. All that we have, you think that, you know, God owes you because you've been so faithful in your disciplines? The only reason that you can do the disciplines is because of the Spirit of God in you, compelling you and moving you. And it is grace. It is grace. The disciples are arguing in Luke 9 about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom amongst them. Who's the greatest out of all of us? You know? And I think this happened right after the Transfiguration. There was a few that got to go with Jesus up on the mountain. And they came back. And guess what? The other disciples are like, so what did you guys see up there? And they're like, man, we saw amazing things. Jesus, yeah, I'm one of the best. Like, I got to go with Jesus. I absolutely think that there were some pride issues going on here. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And then they ask Jesus, and Jesus perceives the thoughts, and he says, you know what? Whoever is the least among you is the greatest. They're probably like, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? Like, what is this? Whoever is the least, he's speaking about humility. Friends, the greatest aren't looking to be served. They're looking to serve. And I believe that those that are the greatest in the kingdom, when we get into glory, we're not going to recognize those that are esteemed and high. Highly lifted on the right hand of Jesus and the left. We're not going to recognize them. Like, who are these people? They're going to be the grandmothers who spent their time on their knees praying for their grandchildren, for their children, for their neighborhoods. Those that nobody knew, but they dedicated their lives in humility and just offering up their prayers to the Lord. It's the missionaries who nobody knows about, who sacrificed their life on the mission field for 20 people. For 20 people. It's the mothers who raise their children in the way of the Lord, who are lights in their communities, who are examples of integrity and strength, who walk in humility. These are the greatest in the kingdom. Friends, we oftentimes we think of numbers as greatness. You know, we think of the slick preachers and the, you know, with the hordes of people that they're speaking to and the thousands of members of their churches and all the books that they have. That doesn't make greatness. Greatness is humility, is being low in spirit. But I want to share, as I wind down, I want to take some time to address something that's important. What is this lowly of spirit and what is humility? I'm going to tell you what it's not. Being lowly in spirit and being humble is not thinking of yourself as worthless, as some vile, filth sinner. That's not humility. That's a lie from the enemy. Friends, do you think that God would die for a worthless bride? No way. You are so valuable to Him. You are so precious to Him. He gave everything He had to win your heart. He sees you as so valuable. Humility is not thinking of yourself as worthless. It's thinking of yourself as incredibly valued, incredibly cherished, incredibly loved. That's what humility is. And to be lowly in spirit, what is this? What does that mean? And friends, there is a tension here that we absolutely need to live with as Christians. It is the tension that we are sinners, yet saints. Because the truth is this, we as Christians, we will sin. You sin. I sin. And we need His grace every day. And I'm going to share this. There are people as Christians who think, well, I don't sin. I don't sin. And you know what? I've encountered these people. And honestly, I've talked to them and their view of sin is very narrow. I don't sin. I haven't sinned in, 20 years. Something like that. Well, according to maybe their very narrow definition, they haven't sinned. But when I look at Scripture, and this is a worthwhile study for yourself, you want to do a study in Scripture, examine what is sin to God. And if you do just a brief study, you'll discover that there are some things that God labels as sin that are a bit scary. God says in Scripture that anything not of faith is sin. And He also says that if you see an opportunity to do good and you pass it over, it's sin. I mean, if you see an opportunity to do good and you think, I could really do something, they kind of look a little sketchy. I don't know if I want to get involved in that situation. and you pass it over, it's sin. We sin all the time, knowingly and unknowingly. We need grace. But here's the beauty. God has given it. He has given it. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, to take our sin upon His shoulders. And He went to Calvary, wearing our sin as if He had done it Himself. And He died in our place, the death that we deserve to die. He died. And when He rose again, it was a stamp of victory over death and sin. And because of that, we can stand in grace, knowing that, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm also a saint. And being lowly in spirit is to live in that tension, knowing that, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a saint by the grace of God. And spiritual pride is to get into a place where you start to think that you're better than other Christians. If you ever start to think of yourself as better than other Christians, spiritual pride has taken root in your life. Because the spiritually mature don't think in those ways. I mean, if somebody got something that you thought you deserved, spiritual pride. And on top of that, if you're thinking that you're more spiritually mature than them, okay, I'm going to share with you a bit of a divine contradiction. Okay, a divine contradiction. You can make an assessment about somebody. Say, you could see somebody and you'd be like, they are spiritually immature. You can be right. There are spiritually immature Christians. I'm like that sometimes. Just ask my wife. I can be spiritually immature. And people can make assessments that are very correct. But in that assessment, if you also say, I'm more mature than they are, I'm better than them, you're wrong. Because Christian maturity doesn't think like that. It thinks in terms of, how can I help them? How can I serve them? I mean, I see some of the things they're going through. How can I help? What can I do? I'm going to pray for them. You don't think in terms of the hierarchy. And as charismatics, we need to be careful of this. The hierarchy, I speak in tongues. He doesn't. No. Dangerous. We need to be careful of this. But friends, here's the beauty. If we repent, if we low ourselves to the point where we acknowledge that we need you, God, I need you, God, help me. If we humble ourselves, if we acknowledge that maybe some idols have taken root in our lives, and we humble ourselves to understand that I need you, God, I need your help in this. Help me. God will revive you. It is a promise. It is a guarantee. That if you humble yourself, if you approach God with a spirit of lowliness, He will revive you. This is a promise. This is glorious. And I'm going to close with this. Two very practical steps that we can take. The first is get somebody to be accountable with. Find a mentor. There are spiritually mature people in this church. Really, really good people. That I believe are willing to help, are willing to walk with others, journey with them. Step in and say, can you help me? I need your help. I need you to speak into my life and help me, warn me of idols that may be creeping up in my own heart. Warn me of pride in my life. I need you to walk with me. I need you to pray with me. Find some people that are willing to journey with you because we need help. God has given us the church to walk alongside one another. To journey in this thing of humility and of being lowly in spirit. We are to journey with others. The second step is very literal. It's, will you get up from your pew and step out and come to the altar and acknowledge that maybe there are some idols that have taken root in your life? Maybe there's some spiritual pride that you've been wrestling with, that maybe God is revealing to you today, right now. That maybe there are things that are consuming your energy and your time. Things that have taken a place that God wants to be in your life. And God is asking you, will you clear the road? Will you humble yourself? And friends, A great way to humble yourself is to step up and come to the altar and say, God, here I am. I'm humbling myself before you, acknowledging that I need you to revive my heart, revive my spirit. So I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, if you want to humble yourself before God and step up and come to the altar, I believe that God will hear, He will acknowledge your humility. He will answer the cry of your heart by stepping out. It is His promise. He will revive you. And sometimes it's as simple as taking a step. So Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that in your word you declare to us that even in the midst of our false worship, even in the midst of all the things that we crowd in our lives that are not from you, you offer us your arms. You say, come, come. I will revive you. I will clear the path. I will help you. God, you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of promise. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.